Good morning, church. It's a great privilege to be with you today, and what an encouragement young Jed was today, serving to the point of sickness. I'm not sure I've ever been able to lay claim to that feat, but we still have the rest of the day ahead, so we'll see how it goes. Feel free to keep your Bibles open to Titus 3 as we walk through it today. But before we begin, how about I commit our time to God in prayer? Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. And as we think on these things, open our hearts and our minds to hear you. Amen. There we go. All righty. Before we dive into today's text, I have a challenge for you. Can you complete the lyrics to this popular Disney movie? Now, if you're not familiar with this song, feel free to just take a guess. Part of the lyrics are up there on the screen. The song is about the duties or the characteristics of a good soldier. So now turn to the person next to you. You have a few minutes to try and figure out what these could be. Alrighty, let's bring it back together and see who was paying attention in the 90s. Can anyone guess what the first one is? We must be swift as a... Feel free to shout it out.
Reindeer.
No, not exactly. How about the second one? With all the force of a... Ooh, that's pretty good. With all the strength of a... Ooh, yeah, not too bad. And mysterious as the... All right, let's see what it was. We must be swift as a coursing river, with all the force of a great typhoon, with all the strength of a raging fire, mysterious as the dark side of the moon. This was the song in Mulan, and is what is the characteristics of a good soldier. To be honest, I'm a bit confused why being mysterious would at all be a good characteristic of a soldier, but I think it still made a good song. Today we'll be concluding our month-long journey through the book of Titus by looking at the duty of the Christian believer as well as the doctrine of a Christian believer. Doctrine and duty, these are the two essential elements that Paul continues to keep bringing up over and over again in the book of Titus. For those of you unfamiliar with the book, it's actually a letter from the Apostle Paul to his apprentice Titus, who was put in charge of a church in the first century. It was a church on the island of Crete. And there was some unfinished business, because it was only just starting. Each chapter of this book, Paul never stops talking about these two things, doctrine and duty. And by doctrine, I mean the principles or beliefs or the tenets that people are to hold. And by duty, I mean the actions or characteristics they are to take. We see it in chapter 1, when Paul talks about the duty and doctrine in the church life of a believer. And then in chapter 2, we see duty and doctrine, but in the context of home life of the believer. Paul never splits up the duty that a believer must perform from the doctrine and theology they must hold. You cannot have duty without doctrine, and you cannot have doctrine without duty. And so it is with the final chapter of Paul's letter. We see doctrine and duty holding hands on these pages. Doctrine and duty have just come out of Sunday church in chapter 1 and has walked into the home life of chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, we see doctrine and duty again, hand in hand, within the believer's public life. So what doctrine does Paul want to impress upon Titus? What duty does he want to remind the church at Crete? Let's start with verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. The first duty that Paul wants to bring up concerns how Christians are to relate to their governments. Believers are to be subject to their governments, like a soldier subjects himself to a commanding officer. Believers are to be obedient to governments, like children are to parents. And believers are to be ready to do whatever is good, like a police officer on duty patrolling the streets. This is how Christians are to relate to their ruling government. Now, of course, there are limits to this. If the government demands you do wickedness, demands you recant of your faith, then of course you must disobey. For this is not in keeping with doing whatever is good. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, when the religious courts order Peter and John to stop teaching in Jesus' name, this is what they say. Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to listen to him? You see, God is the ultimate authority. But in our quest for doing good, Paul reminds us that the governments have also been given authority to help us do good. It is not a heavenly authority, but it is an earthly authority. Law-abiding citizens. This is the first duty Paul wants to remind the Church of Crete and Titus. Now something tells me that being obedient to the Roman government in the first century wasn't an easy task for the church. Since Paul has to start verse 1 by saying, remind the people, as if they already know, but may have forgotten. And 2,000 years later, Christians today are still in need of gentle reminding. It is important to realize what Paul is not saying in these verses. Paul doesn't say, be ready to do whatever is good for you. He doesn't say, do whatever is beneficial for you and your family. He's saying, do whatever is good. Full stop. End of sentence. It is a greater good that he's referring to. And it's important to realize this because many of us live as though this passage is all about doing good for ourselves. The challenge for us today is that we are prone to selfishness and laziness and greed. So we fail to declare income for tax purposes. We watch movies online without paying for it. We park in places we shouldn't, and we don't pay our employees the full pay they deserve. Not because we believe the laws of the land are wicked, but really because we're trying to do good for ourselves and not for the community. Don't get me wrong, I have no doubt that governments at times can be very inefficient. But you know what? That is between them and God. And they will have to answer for that on the last day. But Christian, your duty is to subject yourself to rulers and authorities in doing whatever is good, even if it may be inconvenient for you. And yes, there's a time and place to break away, to stand up against wicked governments. But only do it for the greater good. Don't simply disobey for your own good. Let's continue with verse 2, and it's part of the same breath as the beginning of verse 1, so let me read that too. Remind the people to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. We see in verse 2 that Paul switches from the vertical duties a believer is to hold to the horizontal duties in society that they owe to those around them. And most of it has to do with how they use their words. First, he wants to address the topic of slander. Now, slander means to spread lies that damages a person's reputation. It's a very legal term. However, in scriptural terms, to slander another person is literally to blaspheme against them. In fact, the word used for slandering people here is the very same word used in the Bible for describing blaspheming against God. And in just the same way we blaspheme against God by not treating him with respect, so too, when we openly slander and spread untruths or half-truths about each other, we fail to show respect that we ought to our fellow man. Now, instead of being slanderous, Paul encourages the Church of Crete to be peaceable and considerate and always be gentle towards everyone. To be peaceable means to not be keen to get into arguments. For example, there are times maybe at work when you may disagree with your boss on how best to do something. I'm not talking about doing anything unethical. I'm talking about the things that may seem inefficient or a different course of strategy that you would take. You voice your concerns, you make it heard, and you maybe go above them to make sure it's heard. But when all is said and done, and a different course of action gets taken, which may be against your judgment, don't look for opportunities to bring it up again unless they ask for it. And don't lord it over people if it turns out that they were wrong. Let the disagreement rest in peace. Be peaceable. Now, not only are we to be peaceable believers, but a believer's duty is to be considerate of others. Or as some other Bible translations put it, to have humility. Now, humility can mean different things to different people. Some think it means modesty. Other people think it means self-deprecation. But that's not what the Bible has in mind when it talks about being considerate, having humility. One American pastor describes humility like this. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. Humility is not thinking of yourself less. Not thinking less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. Consideration for others and humility is less about self-worth and more about self-sacrifice. In Philippians 2, we have the perfect picture of humility with Jesus Christ, who is in very nature God. That was his worth. Very nature God gave himself up for a lowly humanity by humbling himself on the cross. He didn't do it out of a sense of self-worth or lack thereof. He did it out of self-sacrifice for humanity. And if the Master was self-sacrificial up till death, how much more so should his servants be? Friends, let us put on the duty of being considerate to others. Finally, the last duty of a Christian that Paul wants to remind Titus. Always be gentle to everyone. Notice how we've gone from what we should do to no one, that is slander, to finally what we should always do to everyone, to be gentle. If slander was about sharing untruth that hurts, gentleness is about sharing truth in a way that isn't overly harsh. And to Paul, gentleness is something the believer is to be always. It doesn't say be gentle while you're on holiday sipping tea on a remote island. It doesn't say be gentle for 2 hours at church while you're making small talk. It says, be gentle always. Be gentle when you're trying to explain something to your subordinate for the 10th time. Be gentle when you have to tell your spouse for the 100th time to stack the dishwasher before going to bed. Be gentle in the car when someone cuts you off on the road. Be gentle on the soccer field when someone's playing dirty. Be gentle to your children when you've come back from a tired day's work. Always be gentle towards everyone. This ends Paul's section on the duty of the believer in the public space. And it can be summed up in the phrase he's been repeating throughout his whole letter. Do whatever is good. In fact, this exact phrase is mentioned 7 other times in this letter. Do whatever is good. Maintain good works. And in the public arena in particular, do good by following the laws of the land. And do good to your fellow neighbor. This is the duty of a Christian. Now, if you're new to church, if you're still investigating Christianity, I want to pause for a moment, take a step back, because I have a feeling that what I've just said doesn't sound all too groundbreaking. In fact, if you've been investigating religion and spirituality and non-religions, this duty of doing whatever is good doesn't sound like anything special at all. And it's at this point you may be jumping to the conclusion that all religions and non-religions are the same. They all say to be a good person, so Christianity seems to be no different. Which is why I want to slow down a bit and make this caveat before we jump into the next section on doctrine. Because while I do believe it's true that all religions and non-religions have some similarities, it is the differences that make them different. And differences make all the difference. For example, I was reading on the internet, so take this with a grain of salt, I was reading on the internet that did you know humans share 50% of the same genes as, wait for it, a banana. Genes are the things that make you who you are. It's coded in the very cells of your body. And there is a 50% similarity between you and a yellow Cavendish banana. 50%. That's no small number. 50%. Is a pass on an exam. 50% is a new prime minister. 50% is a very small prize in the lotto. But just because there's a 50% similarity, does that mean that we're all just bananas? I mean, looking at the crowd now, I actually do see a few bananas. People who may be yellow on the outside but white on the inside. I'm looking at you, Reverend Ying. But just because there are similarities between things doesn't mean that they're the same thing. It is the differences that make them different. So what makes Christianity so different? Even though most religions tell us to do good. It is our doctrine. It is our beliefs. And the central doctrine of Christianity that makes it so different surrounds the historical Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. That's what makes us different. Christ is the key differentiating part of our DNA. Christ is what makes Christians fundamentally different, not our good works. And it's the central doctrine concerning Jesus Christ that Paul emphasizes now in this next section we're about to jump into in verses 3 to 8. Remember how each chapter in Titus, we have both duty and doctrine. Verse 1 and 2, we've just seen duty, and now we're going to see what Paul has to say about doctrine. Let's continue with verses 3 to 8. I'll read it out. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing whatever is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. I was recently reading an article in Psychology Today entitled, "Why Do Human Beings Do Good Things? The Puzzle of Altruism." The article gave a whole bunch of potential answers to the question of why we do good to others. Here are just a few. Ego. We do good so we look good to others. Investment. We do good to others so that we can get a reward from them later. Interconnectedness. We do good to others because we identify with them. Now, those sound like some pretty good answers. But what does Paul have to say in verses 3 to 8? Why is the Christian believer to do good things? Verses 3 to 8, they have elements of ego and investment and interconnectedness, but they're not the main reason that Paul wants to drive home. In verse 3, Paul certainly appeals to interconnectedness between the Church of Crete and the wider community. He even throws himself in the mix. He says, "We too were foolish. We too lived in envy." But even though all Cretans are self-described liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons in chapter 1, Paul says Christians were at one stage no different. So they shouldn't feel superior to them having found Christ. There should be no ego involved. Paul doesn't stop there, though. Because Paul's not using interconnectedness as the reason why we should do good to others. He's using it to show how lost, broken, and helpless all of humanity is without God. And that includes the Christians who had not yet turned to Christ in their former life. And that it is only by the power of God we are rescued from our brokenness. God's solution to humanity's horizontal problem with each other is actually found in the vertical solution he gives between himself and humanity. And it is a solution that comes out of God's own very kindness and love, verse 4. And it also comes from him and him alone. Let's read it again. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. People get easily confused at this point. People think that you must do good works in order to be saved, in order to please God. As long as you've stacked up enough brownie points, God will find you acceptable. And this may work for our horizontal relationships. Like maybe it works for you at work. You know, you work hard, so you get that promotion. You work hard, so you get a pay rise. You work hard, so you get that corner office. But good works is not the currency in which God operates on. We don't do good things as an investment into heavenly riches. Christianity is not a rewards-based system. accumulate enough flyby points and you get a free trip to Japan. No, it's not like that. There is not enough horizontal points that we can earn to bridge the vertical divide between us and God. Only God can do this, and only God alone, by sending down his son Jesus. And this is what Jesus does, his mission, his objective, verses 5 and 6. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. The old hymn, Come Thou Font, describes this rebirth, this renewal like this. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed then in the blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy wondrous grace. When we get to heaven, we will not be clothed in our own good deeds. Rather, the clothes that we wear will be soaked in the blood of Jesus. Now, it's an altogether strange image, isn't it, for blood to be a cleaning agent. But it alludes to Jesus' blood being spilt on the cross to wash away all our sins. And in doing so, he pours out upon us the Holy Spirit, which transforms all those who believe and provides them with an inheritance in heaven. That's how we get our heavenly riches, not through good deeds. And I love this image in verse 6 of how the Holy Spirit is poured out. Not just simply poured out or squeezed out. It is generously poured out. When I read that verse, I thought of how my wife likes to clean the dishes. I think there are two types of people in the world when it comes to dishwashing. I'm the type that gently squeezes a small little drop of detergent onto the sponge just to make sure the detergent lasts longer. You know, we don't want to waste it. But my wife is the complete opposite. Instead of, you know, carefully squeezing a dollop of detergent onto the sponge, she generously and lavishly pours the entire bottle and all the dirty dishes in the sink. And then she gets the sponge and starts going for it. Bubbles are flying everywhere. Piles of empty detergent bottles are lying on the floor. But you know what? She gets the job done. There is no room for error. No grease marks left. No coffee stains remain. Whereas sometimes when I wash the dishes, after all is said and dry, I still find a few stains haven't been removed. So it is with God's saving grace and our good deeds. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, it is done generously and it is done completely. It gets the job done. There will be no question on our last day for all those who call upon the name of Jesus. They will be saved. There will be no error. But trust in your own good deeds, and you'll always live in fear of not being good enough, that there is a stain still remaining. Trust in God's saving grace through Jesus, which he freely offers, and you will find true peace. God's saving grace doesn't just make us right with him, it also makes us heirs in his kingdom. Verse 7. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. The Holy Spirit poured out by Jesus cleans us. So what does a clean humanity look like? What is the believer to look like? It looks like someone who will inherit eternal life. A couple of days ago, a friend sent me an image in our WhatsApp group. I'm not sure if you can see it here, but he had just won $36 million in a recent Powerball lottery. Can you believe it? Now, he later told us that it was a fake, something photoshopped. But you know what? We knew that the moment he sent it, that it was a fake. Do you know why? It's not because of statistics. It was because he was very calm when he sent that message. Because if he had actually just won $36 million, being calm would be the very last thing on your agenda. You could pay someone else to be calm for you. You'd be bursting with this new sense of life that you can't contain. So too is it with the believer who has accepted the saving grace of God. They have become partakers in an internal inheritance, which even though they haven't received in full yet, they start living as though they have. My friend wasn't living as if he had won the lottery in that moment he told us. So we knew that he wasn't going to receive millions of dollars later on. But Paul wants to emphasize that all Christians have received an internal inheritance, so that verse 8, they may be careful to devote themselves to doing whatever is good. This is the Christian formula, how good works and God's salvation relates. You do not get saved by your good works. You get saved for good works. Salvation is not an outcome of your good works. Good works is the outcome of your salvation. As the saying goes, don't put the cart before the horse. Put good works before salvation and you will end up nowhere. But take God's salvation first and good works will surely overflow. This is how verses 1 to 2 are to relate to verses 3 to 8. We are saved by God's grace so that we may perform acts of good grace to others. Having explained the believer's duty and doctrine in public life, Paul ends his letter with some housekeeping issues and final remarks. Verse 9 to 11, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. While it's hard to know what exactly the doctrinal issues Paul was having with these divisive people, we can still take quite a few things away. Because you see, Paul still seeks to put into practice the general duties of a Christian that he talked about earlier in verses 1 to 2. He applies them now in these very specific issues that the church of Crete was suffering. Notice the duty of gentleness that Titus is to treat those who are purposely trying to be divisive. Give them warnings, verse 10. Don't just burn them at the stake. However, remember the second duty of the church is to be peaceable. So if that person still wants to divide, still wants to wage war, then for the sake of the peace of the community, verse 10 again, have nothing to do with them. Separate yourselves from them. Paul continues, verse 12, as soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. I love how Paul uses the phrase, I've decided to winter there, as if he has some vacation house. But no, I'm sure he has lots of mission work to do. We're not sure who Zenas or Apollos are, but they're most likely the people who would carry this letter from Paul to Titus on the island of Crete. And notice how Titus and the church of Crete are to receive these messengers. They are to put on the duty of consideration and ensure that these couriers have everything they need for their eventual return journey from Crete. And finally, he says again what he's been saying all letter. Do whatever is good, verse 14. In order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Paul then concludes with his customary farewell, verses 15. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Say hi to everyone for me, and everyone back here says hi too. That's basically what he's saying. Now, over the last 3 weeks, we've been journeying through the book of Titus, a letter from the Apostle Paul to his apprentice Titus, whom he sent to the church of Crete because there was some unfinished business. We've seen sage pastoral advice of the duty that Titus was to remind the believers in the faith, of the doctrine that he was to remind them to hold firm to, namely the good news of Jesus Christ, and that they had been saved by grace, and that grace from God and not from us, and that they had been saved for acts of grace, an overflow of that trustworthy saying. For the modern day reader, God still speaks to us today through this letter. Chapter 3 reminds us to be agents of grace by submitting to the governments and their laws for good living, and to always be gentle to everyone, considerate, peaceable, not slandering. How are you going being an agent of grace? What things do you need to be working on? What things do you need to pray to God for that he grow you in? Is it humility? Is it a slanderous tongue? Is it the need to be more peaceable? Have you taken the first step in receiving the saving grace of God? Are you still depending on your own good works to carry you through to the next life? Or if you have taken it, have you strayed from it? Or have you grown weary in well-doing? If so, then Paul and I urge you to come back to the gospel and be reminded that at one point in your life, you were a great sinner, but Christ died for you, that he washed you clean and gave you an inheritance in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, you are so rich in mercy. Our words alone will never be sufficient thanks. May you take our lives and renew and change us, that we may be living sacrifices for you. Amen.